It is really good to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to speak and to minister, and seeing Ron McKay play the piano brought back some real memories. Actually a real traumatized time of my life. I think Mom saw Ron playing and the different ones, and she wanted me to take piano lessons. I'm not making this up. This is real. And I was in the sixth grade, and so Mom signed me up for piano lessons by Ms. Melvin. And we lived across from Nathaniel Green School, which is way out in the country. And back in those days, real boys didn't take piano. They didn't. And in the sixth grade, I had to take piano. And so once a week, they would dismiss me from my sixth grade class, and I'd take half-hour lesson with Ms. Melvin. And I had to convince every boy in my class by whatever means necessary that I wasn't a sissy. And by the end of the year, I had pretty much accomplished that. I was pretty well accepted as a real boy, although I took piano lessons. At the end of the year, you have the obligatory recital, right? Well, Ms. Melvin came with this idea, we're going to play pieces from around the world, and you dress in the costume of the piece you play. And she says, you'll be playing the Bluebells of Scotland. I'm not making this up. And I said, what do I wear? And she says, you'll wear a kilt. I said, what's a kilt look like? She says, you probably ought to ask your mother. So I said, Mom, we're going to have a piano recital. I'm going to be wearing a kilt. What's a kilt look like? And my mother, God bless her godly soul, was a real chicken, and she said, I think you should look it up. And I did. I said, I'm not wearing no skirt. Well, Mrs. Melbourne and my mom won, and I played the Bluebells of Scotland in front of 468,000 sixth grade boys at Nathaniel Green School, wearing, actually, it was the Mrs. Melbourne's daughter's skating skirt. I didn't know till I was grown that kilts went below the knee. So when I saw Ron playing the piano, brought back Mrs. Melvin. So, but I enjoyed the piano lesson. The lessons I didn't enjoy, the music I did. So thank you so much. It is good to be with you. This brings back a lot of memories. I grew up in the assembly here when it was at Forest Avenue Tabernacle. I can remember this building was built. George McClintock and I came by when we weren't supposed to be here, and we walked all around the building before they opened up. And George got me all kinds of trouble. But I've enjoyed what God has done in my life through the foundation put here. When I grew up, I wanted to be just like Dick Andrews. He was the Sunday school superintendent. Well, no, what you taught me was to seek God with all your heart. That was what Dick taught me, was to seek God with all your heart. And I've sought to do that in my life. And it's taken me on a winding road. It's taken me places I wouldn't have chosen to go. But it's taking me where I know him like I've never known him before. So I'm thankful for the foundation that was given here. This evening, I want to look a little bit at a topic I've called the sinner's place. Several months ago, someone gave me a book by Stanley Voke called Reality, The Way of Personal Renewal. I never heard of him or the book, but it's a profound book. Stanley Voke was in the assemblies in England and then in South Africa. And he wrote, he was ministered to miners, and he served God's people there for a long time. And in the first or the second chapter, he talked about taking the sinner's place. And it really struck me, because as he wrote the book, he made it so winsome. And I can remember thinking that, you know, as he talked about the sinner's place, for me it wasn't something that was winsome. It was something to be ashamed of. And so tonight, the Lord really put on my heart to talk tonight about the sinner's place. What's it mean to take the sinner's place? And so we're going to be looking at this. I like to give notes out. People know when I'm about finished. That helps them. Although someone says an optimist is someone who closes her Bible when their preacher says in conclusion. So I try to be true to that. Turn to Luke chapter 7, if you would, please. And we're going to be reading a passage of Scripture in Luke 7, then again in Luke 18. In Luke 7, verse 36. Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, an immoral woman. And when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box, a vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet, anointing him with perfume. Just stop here for a minute. You cannot imagine the courage it took for this woman to enter a Pharisee's house. You talk about someone desperate, vitally desperate to meet Jesus. It was this woman. And to let down her hair was a reproach. Only a husband saw his wife's hair down. What she did was scandalous to Jesus. And the Pharisee saw that. And in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's 500 days' wages, another 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them would love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go over a few chapters to Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood in praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we've read your word. I pray that your spirit would take it, open it up to our hearts and our spirits, our minds. Lord, may we be transformed as our minds are renewed by your word. May we be open tonight to the work of the Spirit to teach us, to convict us, to encourage us, to do the work of that great paraclete, the one sent from our Savior to walk with us. Lord, we're all crippled in some way. We're all bent and broken, and he makes us whole. So tonight we come confessing our need and our anticipation of his blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. As I looked at my resistance to this sinner's place, there's some other examples, by the way, the sinner's place. Zacchaeus was one, the thief on the cross, there's others, the prodigal son, all took the sinner's place. And if you read those lessons, you'll see what they received when they took the sinner's place. But as I said, my resistance to the sinner's place was based upon several factors. Now, just one word, I go too fast oftentimes. Melinda gets on me about that. That's my dear wife. And so what her signal is, when I go too fast, she waves her bulletin like this. So if I go too fast and I start saying this, I'm assuming not everybody in here is hot. And so I'll assume that I'm going too fast. So please feel free to slow me down. There's a lot here tonight that I want to cover, and so we'll try to get through it, and I promise to finish on time. Dick was my model, after all. But a lot of my resistance to the sinner's place, to owning the sinner's place, was a misunderstanding when I was growing up of total depravity. Now, there was a sense among fundamentalists, I didn't ever hear it here, but among fundamentalists in the 40s and 50s and 60s, that the only difference between you and a bucket of slop is the bucket. That as people, we were totally worthless. And so it was a misunderstanding of total depravity. Now, that came out of reaction to the liberalism of the early 1900s. This whole idea that man is basically good. There's a spark of God in every human being. You remember that when it came out? And so in reaction to that, there was this emphasis upon how sinful men were. But out of that came a misunderstanding of total depravity. In that sense, it's a place of real shame. And so total depravity is extensive, not intensive. What that means is total depravity says all have sinned. It does not say that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. There's a lot of very, very good people who are lost. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians who aren't so good. And so here, total depravity is extensive. It's not intensive. All have sinned and missed God's mark. Everyone has sinned. And so I began to understand that some of my thinking about total depravity was skewed. Secondly, is a misunderstanding of the gospel, the good news. For me, and I didn't realize this until years later, for me, the gospel meant I'm going to heaven when I die. That's kind of the gospel, I'm going to heaven when I die. But the truth is, it's not good news because I haven't died yet. It's not good news now because I haven't died yet. Now, I'm going to heaven when I die, and that's good news, but I haven't experienced the good news because I haven't died yet. But that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel ain't been good news is this, that at the new birth, when we come to Jesus, confessing and repenting of our sin, he forgives our sins and brings us into a right relationship with God. That's good news, isn't it? But here's the second part of that. After the new birth, when we come to Jesus, confessing and repenting of our sin, he forgives our sins and brings us into a right relationship with God. That's good news indeed. You see, somehow we feel like once we're saved, we're expected to be perfect. I want to be perfect, don't you? But we try to be perfect, but it doesn't work very well, does it? You know, God lets us get married. He lets us have kids. He lets us have a job. He lets us have neighbors. We have our own inner voice that says, you're not perfect. And so we oftentimes resort to trying to be perfect. And so we never come to the place in our Christian life of accepting the gospel every day that when I sin and I come to Jesus confessing and repenting, he forgives my sin. I don't get saved again. I'm only saved once. But how many times do I need to come to Jesus confessing my sin and asking for forgiveness? That's good news. You see, he accepts me, and that's the good news of the gospel. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. When you came to Christ, what did you bring of yourself? Nothing. When I come to Christ confessing my sin as a believer, what do I bring? Nothing. I trust his forgiveness. And so we'll see tonight, as we look at the sinner's place, what that means for us. How do we then take the sinner's place? Satan tells us two lies. One, he says, they were nothing but garbage and totally worthless. And a lot of us hear that voice in our head. I've talked to too many people who grew up with that in their head, that you're totally worthless and nothing but garbage, but you're really not that bad of a sinner. Well, the truth is the opposite in both cases. We are not garbage and worthless. We're children of the Almighty God. We're children made in the image of God. We're children who are deeply loved by God. That's who we are. Saved and lost are deeply loved by God because God is love. They're not loved because of what they do. As an unbeliever, God didn't love someone because they had great potential once they got saved. He loved them because that is his nature to love. As believers, he doesn't love us because what we will do. He loves us because that is his nature. And so Satan tells us two lies, that we're nothing but garbage, but we're really not that bad of a sinner. But the truth is, while we're not garbage, we're far worse sinners than we could ever imagine. Jeremiah 17:9 says what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Watch the rest of that verse. Who can know it? Who can know it? And I'll tell you what, as I walked in my Christian life, I'll tell you, I look back with incredible embarrassment and shame at some of the sin I was doing unconsciously, unwittingly. But God saw, and he forgave me. And he used me. You see, that's good news. That's good news. And so I want us to look then, and by the way, the gospel becomes good news when we recognize these two truths. That I have an incredible value as a child of God. One of the great truths are we are in Christ. Amen? We are in Christ. And I was reading my Bible one day when Jesus was baptized. And what did the Father say about Jesus after he came up out of the water? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Lord spoke to my heart, Gary, you're in Christ. Can you imagine Christ, God the Father, looking at you and said, this is my son, this is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. If I'm in Christ, that's how he views me. He views me as his son, his daughter, and I'm well pleasing in his sight. So what about all this sin? God says, you're in Christ. You don't have to clean up for me. You're in Christ. And so that was such a joy. And that helped me begin to understand and value the sinner's place. So we're going to look at a couple things. You have to fill in the blanks. And I've already filled the last one in because we'll probably run out of time. So that's so we... As I started preparing this message, it kept growing. And so I felt like this was a good thing to do. So the sinner's place is where we own our sin. This is an important point to make. It's the place where we own our sin. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So every believer still has sin. I heard the story years ago that D.L. Moody was sharing the platform at a Bible conference with a man who believed in the second blessing, that you could reach a place of sinless perfection. There's those that's not as popular today, but years ago there was this teaching that you could reach a place of sinless perfection. And this pastor, this minister, a Bible teacher, modestly admitted he had reached that place where he ceased to sin. And the next morning, D.L. Moody poured a pitcher of cold milk over his head and found he wasn't as immune to sin as he thought he was. And so here, we own our sin at the sinner's place. What I mean by that is, we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, clearly identify our sin. You name it. Vague confession gets vague forgiveness. Lord, I was not very nice today. That's a very, very vague confession. Lord, I was rude and curt and short with my wife, with my husband, with the clerk at the store. And so here, if we are to take the sinner's place, we clearly identify our sin. Be ruthlessly honest with this. You know how quickly we evade sin? Who were the first human beings to evade sin? Adam and Eve, right? When God says, "What have you done?" By the way, when Adam and Eve sinned, God addressed their isolation before he addressed their sin. His first question was not, "What have you done?" His first question was, "What in the garden? Where are you?" God always addresses our isolation before he addresses our sin. As when we are aware of our sin, we tend to hide from God, don't we? And God always addresses our isolation before he addresses our sin. But he comes around, "What have you done?" And Adam's response was, "The woman you gave me the fruit." And he turned to Eve, "What have you done?" And what was her response? "The serpent you made tempted me, and I ate." And so from the very beginning, we as human beings have tended to evade taking responsibility for our sin. And the play, owning our sin at the sinner's place, means I own my sin without excuse. That I identify the sin behind the sin. I heard the story of a man who confessed to his neighbor that he, in return, he stole the rope. And the next day he confessed that he stole the cow attached to the rope. And so here, oftentimes, there's a sin behind the sin. My wife and I went through a course called Sonship. It was produced by the man who started World Harvest Mission, the mission field that my son and his wife were with for several years. And it's a really good course. It's quite an extensive course, and it's very intensive. You have a session with a teacher every 2 weeks, you know, on 1 hour. And this lesson, you have to be ruthlessly honest. And I tell, never lie to your lawyer, never lie to anybody, but you know, it's silly. They'll never lie to a counselor. It's silly to pay money and lie to someone who's trying to help you. But so this course required you to be honest about your sin. And so one of the lessons was talking about sin, identifying sin. And it said, "What is a sin that you struggle with?" And I was thinking to this, "Lord, show me." And so impatience. And I realized that I was impatient. There were some people, particularly this one individual, that I was just very impatient with. I was aware that I was impatient with them. And I said, "Lord, I'm just so impatient." And boy, I didn't hear any voices, but I just sensed this voice in my spirit that says, "No, that's not it." And I said, "Well, I am. I'm impatient. They irritate me. I'm very curt with them." And God says, "That's not it." And he kept pushing me. And he pushed me to see that I was impatient because I was arrogant. This person was, you know, didn't have good sense. At times I thought they acted foolishly and stupid, and they had a lot of learned stupidity where that, you know, they just, you know, I just had this sense. And God says, "Gary, you have such an arrogant attitude toward that person." The sin is arrogance, not impatience. Impatience flows out of arrogance, but the sin behind the sin was arrogance. And it just broke my heart, because then in Proverbs, six things, Lord, hate ye, seven an abomination. What's the first one? A proud look. Arrogance. God hates arrogance. It's an abomination. And God just says, "Gary," and this is where he opened, "Hey, Gary, for years you've been abominable to me. Your actions have been abominable. Now, I love you, but it's time you recognize the sin is not impatience, the sin is arrogance." And so I encourage you to spend time with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he comes to convict the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And part of his work as a paraclete is to show me my sin. He doesn't show me to shame me. He shows me to show the forgiveness that's there. You see, often I'm shamed by my sin. Like Adam and Eve, we run and hide because of our sin. And God says, no, I see you. I see through the fig leaves. I see you. And I'm going to chase you down anyway. And God says, don't run. Let me catch you. And so here we identify the sin behind the sin. And then we, without excuse or rationalization, admit we sinned. And this is part of owning our sin. And the reason I say this is that the woman who came and washed his feet was a prostitute. You know, she earned the money that she paid for that, because that was worth a year's wages. She earned that in an immoral way. And Jesus accepted it. She came, she was desperate to meet Jesus, and she owned her sin. The courage of her entering the Pharisee's house, to me, as I read that story, is just astounding. But she came, and so she, without rationalization, knew she was a sinner. Zacchaeus, remember the story of Zacchaeus? He was up the tree, and Jesus saying, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. And Zacchaeus came down, and what did he say? If I've cheated anybody, the first thing he did was admit his sin. Let me share with you an insight from the culture of that time. In that culture, if you gave someone a glass of cold water, you were committing to be their friend for a year. And so they could ask you anything for a year and you'd be their friend. If you had them into your home for a meal, you're committing to be their friend for the rest of your life. And so when Zacchaeus took Jesus into his home, what was he saying? I will be your friend for the rest of my life. And what accusation was hurled at Jesus by the Pharisees? He is a friend of sinners. And so here Jesus, and what I love about this story, he ate at Zacchaeus' house and he ate at the Pharisees' house. Jesus is willing to meet good sinners and bad sinners. He's willing to meet us where we are. And so here we accept our sin without rationalization. And then we believe and trust that Jesus meets us at that place. We believe and trust. And this is where faith comes in. Because oftentimes we feel so ashamed, don't we? And sometimes the consequences of that sin ripples on out. When David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan confronted him, what did he say? I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, your sin has been removed, which is very good for David, because what should have happened to David by the law? He should have been stoned. But Nathan says, your sins have been removed. You'll not be stoned. Nevertheless, because by this you've caused enemies of God to blaspheme, the sword will never leave your house. And when all that was going on with Absalom and when David's son raped his half-sister and all that was going on, don't you know David felt ashamed? Don't you know? And so the problem is, God forgives us, but sometimes the consequences ripple out. But it does not mean I've not been forgiven. And sometimes we have to come to God again and again, owning that truth. He is not separate from our sin. He is in us, the one doing the sinning. We have this, and I can remember, is it Isaiah that says your sins have separated you from God? And I used to preach that to Christians, and it's wrong. God is in me. My sin, and we won't read 1 Corinthians, but that's that passage about Paul saying, if you go into a prostitute, you're taking Jesus with you there. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Think how repugnant that is. When you gossip, Jesus is in you, the one doing the gossiping. Someone gave this, the illustration of, we're aware of our sin, and there's this big pile of sin. We feel like we're here and God's over there, and I'm working on this pile of sin. God, I'm really working because I want to get close to you. God, I'm going to work on this pile of sin, you know, and I want to get close to you, so I'm working on this pile of sin. And we do it, and then the next day we realize the pile is bigger. And we just keep, but it's fine. After a while, we just kind of give up. You know, I love you, but I can't get to you. That's not the picture. The picture is God's beside me going, yeah, that's a pretty big pile of sin, all right. But through the power of my Spirit, we'll work on it. You see, Jesus meets us when we take the sinner's place. That is where he meets us. That is the place he meets us. And that's what Stanley Vogt brought out that was so helpful to me, is that when I take the sinner's place, it's really a precious place because that's where I meet Jesus. When I own my sin, unabashedly own my sin, he is not disgusted with us because of our sin. For a long time, I felt like I was always somehow vaguely displeasing to God. All right, you said the prayer, you can come in, but just don't get in the way. No. God sees me in Christ. He sees me precious. Like Lyndon Sheridan, Ephesians says, we're opposite him in his sight in love. And Lyndon Sheridan, those who remember Lyndon, boy, what a great preacher. And he says, he said the common vernacular of that in the Greek is, God says, let me just feast my eyes on you. Can you believe that God looks at you that way? Let me just feast my eyes on you. This is what God is saying. He's not disgusted with us because of our sin. Fact is, on the cross, what did Jesus say about those who were taunting him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's saying if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't be doing this. Jesus sees us as sin, something alien to us. It's part of us, but it's something alien. It's not part of his creation. And so sin is something alien, and Christ paid for that sin. And he calls me to confess that sin so I can be cleansed of that sin. Now, secondly, the sinner's place is where we own our forgiveness. And this is equally and vitally important. Go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, he had one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in the prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My Heavenly Father will do the same to you if you not, each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is an interesting parable, and I want to look at it just a bit. The lesson of the parable is one about the extravagant debt. Now, Jesus at times used hyperbole. There's no way that this debt in today's standards would be $23 billion. A talent was a 15 years' wages, okay? A talent is 15 years' wages. And so using minimum wage at $7.50 an hour times 15 years at $50,000 is $23 billion at minimum wage. That's how much he owed him. Now, there's no way someone could get in debt that much money. But Jesus is using an example showing how extreme the debt was. Okay? But what we found was extravagant forgiveness. He said, pay back. Give me time and I'll pay back. How absurd. There's no way this man could pay back 50,000 talents. And he said he should be sold. And what that meant was that for as long as he had heirs, and long as that debt was owed, those heirs were slaves to the master, as many generations as it took. And so this man's family had been enslaved for centuries to the family that he owed the money. And so he forgave him the entire debt. And then we find the unbelievable response. What did that slave do? He went and found a slave owed him 100 denarii, which is about $60. A denarii was a day's wage. And so here he owed him about $60. And he began to beat him, say, pay back what you owe. And he wouldn't. And so he said, let me pay you back. And he wouldn't listen. And he put him in prison. And the master came and says, you wicked slave, I forgave you that debt. Why didn't you forgive him that debt? And then what did he do? He threw him into prison until all the debt should be paid. But if you notice, this is the key to the parable. Now, some of it, the point of it was forgiveness. And that's, you've heard that preached on. I won't preach on that. how much we've forgiven, been forgiven from God versus how much we owe people who offend us forgiveness. I want to say, what did he owe the master? At this point, what did he owe the master? Not 50,000 talents. That had been forgiven. What he owed the master was to accept his forgiveness. The reason, and I think Jesus in this parable, it comes out. The reason this man went and found this fellow slave who owed him some money was he was going to try to repay the debt. He's going to try to repay the debt. And how often as believers, we believe Jesus saves us for our sin, but somehow I can repay the debt. We used to sing a song, and I believe I don't think it's biblical. After all he's done for me, how can I do less and give him my best and leave him completely after all he's done for me? I don't think that's theologically sound. It makes grace a mortgage I got to pay back. I believe we should serve, but not out of gratitude. We serve out of love. And here, this man, what he owed the master was to receive forgiveness. And I think as believers, we have a difficult time accepting our forgiveness. Amen? You find it hard sometimes when you come to God to really accept that he's forgiven you? You often feel somehow I need to be good to pay it back? Ruthless confession begets extravagant forgiveness. You see, when I confess ruthlessly, when I confess deeply, honestly, And what hit me when I was at my desk and I was praying through this thing of arrogance, and the Lord just showed me how many different people I've splashed with my arrogance. And I just was just shamed. And God says, my son, now embrace my forgiveness. And I felt so free. I don't have to prove anything. God's forgiven me. It's not cheap grace. It cost him his life. What is free is my receiving my forgiveness. And so here, We accept our forgiveness. Do I believe I'm saved for eternity? How many here believe you're saved for eternity? I believe that. How many people believe I'm forgiven for today? That's a different issue, isn't it? If some of you have struggled with a perpetual sin, some have struggled with a certain sin, and for some reason God doesn't deliver us from that sin. And In my own life, and people I've talked with, they've struggled with it. Some people with alcohol or drugs or some other issue, impure thoughts, and they go to their grave struggling with that sin. And God says, I want you to know that I forgive you every time you sin. I want you to know. Someone wrote years ago, God deliver me from the arrogance of success. Sometimes God keeps us in a place of constant dependence because every day I come asking for forgiveness. God never tires of my asking for forgiveness. How many times have you said, Lord, I'm back again? You ever done that? Lord, I'm back again. Now, our sins or iniquities, he what? Remembers no more. I read one time that every confession is the first time with God. Every confession is the first time with God. That's where we receive his grace. The basis of my forgiveness is the righteousness of Christ. This is pivotal. The basis of my forgiveness is the righteousness of Christ. The Pharisees were actually good guys. They started off being good guys. The Sadducees didn't accept miracles. There was the Sanhedrin were kind of the liberals, the very, very wealthy. Some of the Sanhedrin were very, very wealthy. And the Sadducees only accepted the Torah, the first five books. And they said there were no miracles, there were no angels in the Torah. And so they didn't accept angels or the resurrection. And the other Jews accepted the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And but the Pharisees were a back-to-the-book people. They said, we need to get back to the book. And so the Pharisees started off well. They want to get back to the book. They were for the common people. But the Pharisees believed if all Israel kept the law perfectly for one day, Messiah would come. If all Israel kept the law perfectly for one day, Messiah would come. So they had two goals in life. Guess what the first one was? That they would keep the law perfectly for one day. Guess what their second goal was? That you would keep the law perfectly for one day. And so they went around making sure you kept the law perfectly. The Pharisee went to the temple. I tithe. I do everything perfectly. And I'm going to make sure you do it perfectly. And so in the setting of that, Jesus talked about righteousness. Paul talked about righteousness. And righteousness is not based upon performance. We live a life oftentimes of sin management. We try to manage our sins. And that's not the Christian life. The meaning of justification is, all of my sins were placed on Christ. He paid for them all. We've heard that since we were children, haven't we? Justification means Christ paid for all of my sin, and I'm thankful for that. But equally, all of my righteousness is His righteousness. All of my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And I like this. Every act of obedience God asks of me, Christ has obeyed on my behalf. Every act of obedience that God expects of me, Christ has already obeyed on my behalf. Any righteousness I have is His righteousness. He puts upon me the mantle of His righteousness. And I can't add to that. And somehow as believers, we think that we can add to God's righteousness. Now, does God want us to live righteously? Absolutely. But it's flowing out of His righteousness, not my own efforts. And this is how I phrased it. It's not based on my determination not to sin anymore. It's based. Now, does God want me to stop sinning? Absolutely. But my goal of righteousness is not that. My goal of righteousness is Christ is my righteousness. And to do that, I'm at the center. I accept His forgiveness. The only way I can believe that I'm fully forgiven is to accept His forgiveness. But so often we try to get ready for grace. We try to somehow show God how much we love Him by how much we by how obedient we are. And so we'll see how we confuse what God wants from us. I believe and trust that the grace of Christ and His deep love is something is shown most extravagantly when I take the sinner's place. When I come before God and say, I'm a sinner, that's where He meets me with His grace. That's where He meets me with His grace. Romans 4:5, I was reading this week and it really struck me. Paul was talking about justification. This is a whole passage on justification. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Who is it that can claim the righteousness of Christ in this verse? The ungodly. The ungodly. The one who's in the sinner's place. And that's the one that I can say, when I understand, compared to God's righteousness, I'm ungodly, then I receive His forgiveness. I can't earn it. I can't earn His forgiveness. I can only receive His forgiveness. And He forgives me because that's His purposes and His plan for me. Obedience, that is the desire to serve Christ, to live for Christ, flows out of love, not duty. The obedience flows. That's why that little course, I think, is wrong. Is I don't obey because after He's always done for me. I obey because He out of His love for me. As I look at how much He loves me, how can I not want to serve and love Him? And what did Jesus say to this? She who is forgiven much loves much. And when we stop and think how much we're forgiven, and what is a great time to do that? The Lord's table, isn't it? We come to the Lord's table not to get beaten up, but to, yeah, we, you know, let a man examine himself. And then what's the next verse? So let him eat. Let a man examine himself. Ruthlessly examine yourself. And then own your forgiveness. I'm forgiven here. This table here means I'm forgiven. Totally forgiven. I was at a conference one time and we had communion. And they had several loaves of bread. I'll never forget the man who gave thanks for the loaf. He said, we got lots of bread. Take a big piece. I think about that sometime. We got lots of bread. Take a big piece. And there's times, sometime at communion, I take a big piece. I want to own my forgiveness. Take a big piece. There's lots of bread. Take a big piece. And that's where God invites us to. That's where He invites us to. And then finally, the sinner's place is where we build relationships. I'll give this in your notes. We build with other believers. We believe and trust that God has forgiven my sin. But equally to that, we believe and trust that God has forgiven their sin. There's a song at the cross. It's a more current song that says, where the sins I have done and the sins done to me were laid there on the cross. For the sins I have done and the sins done to me were laid there on the cross. And so that's the place. When I build a relationship with other sinners, when I realize I've been forgiven great sins, then I can trust God to forgive you of your great sins. And I don't harbor the bitterness. Ephesians, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in Christ God forgave you. So here, I own my forgiveness, and then I affirm the forgiveness of those who offend me. And then we have a relationship with lost people. We're aware of the depth of our sin, we become less judgmental. That's such a truth. I think at times when we feel separate from our sin, if somehow we're really doing good, we cease to sin, we become very haughty. And that's what that Pharisee did. I'm thankful I'm not like this publican. And who did Jesus say went home forgiven? The one who confessed his sin. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. And so here, doesn't mean we excuse, doesn't mean that we say what they're doing is not sin. But we're less judgmental about that when we understand our own sinfulness. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. That's what got him in trouble as much as anything. And the three parables of the lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the purpose of all that was the Pharisees. The focus of the prodigal son was not the lost son. The focus of the prodigal son was the older brother. That's a whole other message. It was the older brother. It wasn't the prodigal son. And so here, Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. And then we become one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's no place for haughtiness here. When Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized. Remember the story? Many were coming to John to be baptized, and a lot of the harlots and the publicans were coming to be baptized. And John was baptizing them, repentance for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came, and what was John's response? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, permit it at this time to fulfill all righteousness. What's that mean? When Jesus went under the water, who was he representing? The publican and the sinner. That's who he was representing. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus took the sinner's place. At the end of his ministry, where was he? On Calvary. Who was he with? Two thieves. In his death, he took the sinner's place. Between those two, he constantly was embracing the one who was willing to admit they were sinners. What a great place for us. Doesn't mean I don't own the maturity God has brought me over the years of studying his word and walking in fellowship with him and other believers. I can own that. But say, Lord, help me to see the times that I'm still, in my heart is that which is rebellious. In my heart is that which is shameful to you. And then when we confess it, own our forgiveness. We serve a great God. We serve a great God. It's at the sinner's place that we encounter the sweetness of God's forgiveness and the sweetness of God's grace. Why would we ever stay away from that? Why would we ever stay away from that? So I encourage you, as you spend time with the Lord, let him, and that you don't have to look around. The Holy Spirit will show you your sin. And he'll show you the sin behind the sin. But it's always done with incredible love, incredible acceptance. In Hebrews, we don't have time, but it says that we had earthly fathers who disciplined us for as they thought best, but he disciplines us for our good that we may what? Share his holiness. Does God love me better holy than unholy? No. Do I experience his love better holy than unholy? Absolutely. And so he's perfectly willing as a father to scourge me, to show me my sin, so he can show me the abundance of his forgiveness. For every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Shall we pray? I'm thankful, Lord, for your word. I feel a bit scattered tonight, Lord, but I pray that your spirit would remove any confusion, that he would take what's been spoken, Lord, and that we would understand how precious is our Savior, and he meets us at the sinner's place. When he walked this earth, Lord, he met people at the sinner's place. Peter, when Peter wept bitterly, you met him at the sinner's place. Lord, I'm just thankful that you meet me at the sinner's place. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that we would know your grace. Help us, Lord, to own our forgiveness, to say, I am forgiven, and to have the freedom that brings. And out of that, serve you with love and grace and excitement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.